Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you speak to us when we open it and read. We pray that by your spirit this morning, you would speak and instruct us. Help us to have hearts which are soft and open to your word, that we might respond to you as Lord. Amen. Well, if you'll forgive me the illustration as I begin. Northern Hemisphere against Southern Hemisphere. Stage is set for a classic confrontation. The talking is done. Now is the time to play. They were just some of the headlines that I saw yesterday ahead of last night's rugby final. A great confrontation, a classic battle, as two greats square off against each other. But what we see this morning in Exodus is a great confrontation. It's a classic contest between two people. One is the most powerful ruler of his time, the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And one is the God of the Israelites. We're looking through a large chunk of Exodus, as Kate's mentioned already, chapters 7 through to 9, through to 11, the passages that we'll know, many of us, covering the 10 plagues with which God strikes Egypt to bring his people out of slavery. We're not going to look through all of those, and Ruth just read the main bit that we're going to focus on this morning. Before we do get stuck into it, perhaps helpful to do a quick recap on where we've been in recent weeks. You'll remember that Israel, God's people, are enslaved in Egypt. They look done for. They look abandoned. They're forgotten by God, it would seem. But back in chapter 3, we see that God hasn't forgotten what he said to them. He hasn't forgotten his promise to make them his people and to take them to a land of their own. So he tells Moses that he will rescue his people. He will deliver on his promise and redeem them. So then at the start of chapter 5, we see Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Just flick back to that, would you? Exodus 5. Look at these first couple of verses. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And we can hear the scorn, the derision in Pharaoh's response as he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let them go." It's like a big boxing match, if you like. We've got in the blue corner the undisputed king of Egypt, unchallenged, champion of all his kingdoms, slave ruler, master, mighty leader. And in the red corner, we've got the God of the Israelites, this small people group, enslaved in Egypt, building pyramids. And Pharaoh's a typical big mouth you get perhaps at a press conference before a boxing match. "Who is the Lord? Who is this pretender? He thinks he's a match for me? I'm the mighty ruler of Egypt. And who are these two old men to tell me what to do?" Well, what follows then in our passage this morning, 7 through to 11, is really the answer to that question. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him, Pharaoh says. Who is the Lord? It's a question that we all need to answer today. Who is the Lord? Who is God? We have plenty of people around us today, I guess, who will challenge God's authority, who say he's nothing, he's a figment of our imagination. So who is God? Who is the real king? Well, we this morning get ringside seats as we sit and watch this mighty battle, this contest between Pharaoh and God. It starts off rather interestingly and surprisingly by telling us what's going to happen, actually. We're told the outcome. Chapter 7, flick forward to that one if you would. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh again in chapter 7. And then in verse 3, God is to send them and he says this. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." It's a bit like being told in advance of last night's rugby exactly what was going to happen. Not just that South Africa, unfortunately, were going to win, but actually what the exact result would be, who would score and where and when. God says with certainty, "I will bring my people out of Egypt. This is how I will do it. I have promised I will do it. It will happen." Well, how will he do it? He tells us he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he'll perform mighty acts of judgment. Those acts are what we now call the 10 plagues. The words actually used are more like a word meaning something like blow or punch. So again, we get that idea of a fight, a mighty contest between Pharaoh and God. I guess the story itself, the 10 plagues, will be familiar to many of us. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Read that at home, by all means, chapter 7 through to 11. What I'll try and do, though, is kind of outline the general pattern. There's a kind of a cycle, a pattern that happens with most of the plagues. Not repeated every time quite exactly, but there's a general pattern. And I'll try and sketch that out for us. We'll see that in chapter 9, that chunk that Ruth read for us. We're going to focus there now. So I think I'm going to stop you from jumping around from 5 to 7 to 9. We'll stick in chapter 9 for a bit. So turn back on to chapter 9 and verse 13. And we've got a slide coming up as well that will show this pattern to us. So firstly, what we see in almost all of the 10 plagues is that God, and we see it here in verse 13, God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. Incidentally, have a look at verse 13. It says, this is what the Lord says, the God of Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship me. That's always God's aim in rescuing his people. It's worth us noting. He wants to rescue us, not primarily actually for our own happiness, but actually so that we will see him as he is and worship him as God. So, he first of all says, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. Then, the cycle, we see it here in verse 14. God warns Pharaoh what will happen if he refuses. He warns him what's going to come, which of the plagues is going to strike him and what's going to happen. Well, surprise, surprise, Pharaoh doesn't let the people go, and then the plague comes, and we see it here in verse 27 in chapter 9. It gets to a point where Pharaoh says, this is ridiculous, make it stop, make it go away, Moses. And he promises that then he'll let the people go. I've learned my lesson, he says, make it stop, and they can go. Well, of course, God does make it stop, verse 34 in chapter 9. But then Pharaoh changes his mind. Actually, it's his heart. It doesn't penetrate his heart, so he doesn't let them go. And that cycle's repeated again and again through the different plagues. It's not quite identical, there are variations. So, for instance, a couple of them come without warning. But that's the general cycle. So we see the first one back in chapter 7. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, this is what will happen. Let the people go. If you don't, this is what will happen. Pharaoh refuses, and then the first of the plagues, the blood, comes. All the water throughout the land is turned into blood. That's then followed by the second one, when frogs just appear out of everywhere, and suddenly there they are in their ovens and their microwaves and jumping around their videos and everywhere else. Got frogs everywhere. Those first two are quite interesting because there's something unique about them, actually. And that's that when Moses brings about those plagues, or when God does, if you like, Pharaoh wheels out his magicians and they copy it. They do the same thing. They don't reverse it. They can't undo the judgment, which I guess would be much, much more impressive. But they can copy it. They turn water into blood. They make frogs appear. So we see that they do have genuine, evil, demonic power at work. But by the third plague, the gnats that come along, again, very interesting. We read that the magicians can't copy it. And instead, they say to Pharaoh that this is the finger of God. They see God's power at work, far superseding the power that they have. They're totally outgunned. They have nothing in comparison to God's power. In fact, they're only mentioned once more after that. You get to the sixth plague, the boils. And there, we're told almost amusingly, that the magicians can't even stand before Moses because they themselves are so covered by these boils. We get this snapshot into the power that they have, this evil power, compared to the wonderful, mighty power of God. And we see that their power is nothing in comparison. There is nothing else that we or they could look to that would even get close to God's power. Well, that's played out in front of Pharaoh. He sees this, he gets his advice from his magicians, but still he doesn't listen and he doesn't let the people go. So then we get into this series of the plagues that follow. So you have the gnats, the flies, a plague on the livestock, the boils that I've mentioned, then hail, locusts, darkness. And then finally, the one we'll look at next week, the tenth one, the one that proves to be effective, the killing of the firstborn. Now, there's one other thing, if you do take this and read it through at home, one other thing that you might pick up if you read through the whole section. And that's that there are three phrases that are repeated again and again through this passage. I think that's an indication to us that those are very important, that they come up again and again and we should notice them. So what we're going to do this morning is to focus on those three and try and unpack what they mean to us. To help us look at the first one, before we do, I want to ask a question, a rhetorical question for you to think about. Why does God send the plagues? Why does he send the plagues? Why does he do it? I guess we've already remembered the high-level answer to that question, which is that he's delivering on his promise. He's rescuing his people, and he's taking them to the promised land. But I guess the real question then is, why do it in this way? Why send plagues? Why send 10? Why not just jump straight in with the one that was effective and do that immediately and rescue his people right at the beginning? Why instead do we get this series of warnings, of plague, of taking the plague away, and then that repeated again and again and again? In other words, I guess, why does God draw out the plagues in the way he does? Well, I think our first phrase tells us, and we've got some verses coming up on the screen here. I hope you can just about see those. Why does God draw out the plagues? Chapter 7, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. Chapter 7 again, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Chapter 9, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. And then finally, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And there are more, actually, that's just some of them. Do you see it? Why does God draw out the plagues? To show that he is the Lord. There is no one like him. This is his world. The earth belongs to him. He has no one, no equal. No one even comes close. Those magicians are pathetic in comparison. Their power is nothing. Each blow he delivers, each punch that he lands, is to show Pharaoh that there is no one like him. Pharaoh's no match for him. There is no one who can challenge him. He is Lord of all. And he wants to show that to Pharaoh and to us. We see this developed further and explained further in chapter 9. So we'll go back to that. Again, in verse 13, we've had God say, let my people go. Then verse 14, we see one of those verses that's been up on the screen, right at the end of verse 14. So you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And then that explanation continues in verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. God could have delivered the knockout blow, that mighty punch, immediately. He doesn't need to go a few rounds against some heavyweight champion in order to wear him down and tire him out before he hits him with his great right hook. Forget just killing the firstborn. God could have wiped out the mighty Pharaoh and all his people in one fell swoop. But he doesn't. And why not? Well, back to the passage, verse 16. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's a slightly difficult verse here. There are some different views on exactly what it means. If you've got an NIV, you'll probably see a footnote there on that bit of verse 16 where it says, raised you up. If you look down to the bottom, you'll see the footnote. It could be, I have spared you. I'm no expert, but I understand that the word used here for raised you up basically means cause to rise or cause to stand. So that's why there's the discussion about which is right. If we take the footnote translation, it's effectively saying that God has caused to stand or caused to continue to stand, i.e. spared him, despite the fact that he could have wiped him out with one blow. Well, either way, whichever one we take, what we see is that God is in complete control and is all-powerful. He could have wiped him out. He could have delivered that knockout killer punch immediately. But he doesn't. He keeps him on his feet. Why? Verse 16 again. That I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why does God draw out the plagues? Why not just blast in with the effective one? Well, because he wants to show Pharaoh that he is the greatest in all the earth, in all the world. Pharaoh is nothing in comparison. And also because he wants his name to be proclaimed. He wants his name to be proclaimed in all the earth. We see that idea again a bit further on. A verse coming up on the screen again, very beginning of chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Go to Pharaoh," etc., etc., "that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." God wants to show that he is all-powerful. And he wants people for generations and generations to know that. From this story, we've thought about that already, haven't we, in our prayers? He has left this testimony for us to show his great power. Well, I wonder how that strikes us this morning. How do we feel about the fact that God would dish out this judgment to show how great he is? Does it seem unfair, egotistical, boastful? Well, let's remember firstly that this is true. God is no boxer making hollow taunts at the beginning of a match to try and put off his opponent. Everything he says about his power, his might, his authority is true. This is the living God, the Lord of all. But secondly, I think actually we need to see that God is being gracious and kind to us in revealing himself in this way. He's being merciful even to the Egyptians. He is showing mercy and grace to the Israelites as well, and to us through this testimony, through this story. Just consider the Egyptians for a moment. They're facing God's judgment. They deserve it. They've captured and enslaved his people. And yet God continues to warn them about the plagues that he's going to send. Look back to chapter 9 with you again, verse 18 and 19. God here not only warns Pharaoh what's going to happen, but he specifically says to warn his people, the Egyptians, about what's going to happen so that they can rescue, they can save their animals and their slaves. The hail is coming, but if you get them to shelter, they will be safe. Well, verse 20 and 21 are then really interesting, because we see by now that some of Pharaoh's officials, some of the people around Pharaoh, fear the word of the Lord. And why wouldn't they? They've seen all these plagues to now. They've seen God's amazing power in contrast to Pharaoh's power. Why wouldn't they fear him? Well, some do, and they take their animals to safety. And then what happens? Well, exactly as God has said, the hail comes, it destroys anything and everything in its path. But also exactly as God said, those who had taken their animals, taken their slaves to safety because they feared the Lord, they were safe, they were rescued. So we see God's judgment in the plagues, yes we do, but we also see his mercy, his plan for rescue, not just even for the Israelites, but also for the Egyptians. It's played out in front of us. We get these ringside seats in the audience as we see this mighty tussle, this great contest going on. We see every punch, we hear every blow as it lands. And we see God's great power in comparison to anything else that the magicians or Pharaoh or anything else that we could trust in can stumble up. So we need to ask Pharaoh's question from chapter 5, actually. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Well, what do you say to that this morning, I wonder? I guess there are some of us who are still with Pharaoh, still denying God, still ignoring him, not wanting to take seriously the signs, the stories, the testimonies that he gives us. Perhaps sometimes you might wish that God would make himself clearer to you, and then you'd believe what he says. God has revealed himself, though. God has revealed himself to us. If you're hearing this story this morning, if you're understanding what it says of God's great power, then please understand this is God, the Lord, revealing himself to us. There is no one like him. Have you seen who the Lord is? If you have, I wonder what would that look like in our lives. I was trying to think that through, what indications would there be in us to show that we've got the right understanding, the right picture of who God is. There are a few things I could think of, I guess. First of all, we'll be people who will fear God. We will remember our position before him. We'll be conscious of our own sinfulness and God's great holiness. So we'll worship him with great thanks for our salvation. Really feeling with clarity what God has done for us and the fact that we didn't deserve it. I think there'll be people who share his concern as well for his name. You see God's passion, God's desire for his name to be known as the Lord. And I think if we've understood who he is, then we will share that concern for his name to be known. We'll long for others to come and see him as Lord. It will result in obedience, I think, as we seek to live for him as Lord, as that affects every area of our lives, not some fragmented part where he can have a Sunday morning, but other things are for us, but complete lordship and obedience to him. And I think we'll be people who honour his word, who take the Bible very seriously, who seek to understand it, to live by it in our lives. Or perhaps there are areas this morning where each of us is challenged as we see how far the lordship of God should go, should penetrate through our lives. There are other things, I'm sure, perhaps good things to think about at home groups this week, Tuesday and Wednesday nights. Think through, what does this mean in our lives? What would it look like and where do we need to change? I hope what we do see here is that the main message, the reason why God draws out the plagues in this way, is because he wants to show that he is the Lord. He's determined for that, and he's determined that we would respond. It's not a hollow boasting. It's a gracious revealing of who he is, so that the Egyptians, so that the Israelites, so that we and generations to come can respond to him. And if we do, he rescues us. Rescues us from our slavery to sin so that we can worship him. So that's our first phrase about God's lordship. Secondly, let's look at the next one. It's all about Pharaoh's heart, his hard heart. Again, if you know the passage, if you've read it through before, if you take it home and look at it later, you'll see again and again, Pharaoh's hard heart keeps coming up. You first see it back in chapter 7, where God gives that promise of what he will do when he tells what will happen. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, back in verse 3 of chapter 7. In order to achieve what he wants, he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't respond to God as Lord. And then through all the plagues, actually, we see that Pharaoh's hard heart is a feature. Early on, it's kind of described that his heart was hard, so he didn't pay attention. Then you get the more active, that Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't take in what God was doing. And then we see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So I think we see two different agents at work, two different things working. On the one hand, we've got Pharaoh. We've got his heart. His heart is naturally hard. He doesn't know God. He doesn't acknowledge him. He is against him. Now, that's the natural state of all our hearts. Our hearts are naturally hard. We're not open to God. They're unresponsive and set against him. And then we see Pharaoh actively hardens his heart. He closes his mind off to what is going on. He ignores his magicians. He ignores his officials. He ignores those who do fear the word of the Lord. And he closes his mind to it without listening to that evidence. So that's Pharaoh. On the other hand, then, we've got God at work. We have God telling us up front that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. He has a purpose for Pharaoh, and much as we don't understand it in all its detail as to how it works out, he says that part of that purpose is to harden his heart so that he won't respond. Paul picks that up in Romans 9, if you want to look at that again later on at home. Paul talks about the mystery of God in saving us, in choosing to bring us into his people. And what does he conclude? Well, very simply, that God, in his sovereignty, his authority, he chooses those who he will harden, and he chooses those who he will call and make his people. And our response is simply to be one of great worship and praise that God has chosen us. God has chosen us to be part of his people. But I think what we do need to see here is that Pharaoh's response is wrong. It is sin. He is responsible for his heart. So again, chapter 9, right towards the end of that chapter, look to verse 34 there. Again, Pharaoh said, "Take this plague away. I know I've done wrong. I'll let the people go." And then verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He closed his mind to who God was. He ignored the evidence. Didn't accept that he was Lord. And that was sin. So I think we need to ask ourselves this morning, what is the state of our heart? What's the state of your heart this morning? What state is your heart in before God? I guess if you go to a doctor, you can get them to take your blood pressure and check your pulse and do various other things. And they'll tell you physically what sort of state your heart is in. Helpful then for us to think about indications as to what sort of state our heart is in spiritually. What might be some of the symptoms of a hard heart? I think we'd have a lack of responsiveness to God, to his word, a lack of responsiveness to preaching and teaching, perhaps head knowledge, but not letting anything penetrate our heart and make a difference to our lives. I think it will result, a hard heart will result in a lack of joy, a lack of real praise and worship for what God has done for us. Perhaps a desire to defend ourselves and our actions, not to see them as sinful. Not to seek forgiveness, trying to justify what we've done. Perhaps not listening willingly to the challenge, the encouragement, the direction of others as they gently point us toward the Word of God. And I guess a lack of passion for the lost, a lack of real desire to see the gospel spread if we have a hard heart. Well, what's the diagnosis for your heart this morning? Is it hard? Do you have a hard heart this morning? If it is, please see from this passage that you can go to God. You can acknowledge and accept him as Lord, and he will rescue and forgive you. That's his promise to all of us, as it was to the Israelites. If we go to him, even with our hard hearts, he will soften them. He will welcome us to his people as he has chosen us. Judgment does face us, actually, just as it faced the Egyptians. But we have been warned, and we have the opportunity to escape that judgment. If we will just cling to Jesus for rescue, then we will be rescued from that judgment. We need to remember that hard-heartedness is a danger for all of us. It's not some disease that afflicts us only before we're Christians. But again and again, the Bible warns Christians not to harden their hearts, not to shut their minds off from who God is, but to hold on to the truth about who he is. So I think in this community, in our church, in our home group, we need to encourage each other to have soft hearts, hearts that listen to God, hearts that do respond to his word, hearts that are prayerful, hearts that are loving for each other, for the lost. I know my heart needs to be a lot softer than it is. Will we pray for each other? Will we encourage each other as we look at God's word, as we see the need to have a soft heart, to take seriously who God is and what he's done? Well, finally, let's just pick up this third phrase that's repeated. Again, some examples coming up on the slide here. Again, back in Exodus 7. He, Pharaoh, could not listen to them just as the Lord had said. That third one down in Exodus 8. Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. And then again, just before the passage that Ruth read for us, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. We see it again and again and again through this section. It happened just as the Lord said. We started off, didn't we, with God giving the outcome. I will win. I will do it in this way. I will bring out my people. And it's happened just as the Lord said. He's no lucky pundit having a guess as to whether South Africa were going to beat England last night. He knows what's happening. He's in complete control. He is sovereign with the power to deliver his promises. So the Israelites, as they look forward, as they now begin the Exodus, leaving Egypt shortly, to begin this Exodus over the next 40 years, what does this say to them? It says, have confidence. Look forward and know that God will do in the future what he has promised, because in the past he has done exactly what he said he would. He keeps his promises. He will deliver. It will be just as the Lord has said. And it's that same point for us this morning that I want to close with. God has all the power to deliver his promises. God has promised us rescue. He has promised us freedom and rescue from our sin. Freedom from judgment. Ultimately, he's promised us eternal life in that ultimate promised land. And we see here that the message to us is that God will do it. It will be just as the Lord has said. There is nothing that can get in the way of that. There's no great power. There's no ruler. There's no demonic power. There's no other force. Nothing else that exists that can stop God's purposes. It will be just as the Lord has said. I hope that's a great encouragement to us this morning. Whatever struggles or difficulties you're facing, no matter how close or far God feels from you, he is in control. He is sovereign. Nothing surprises him. We won't always understand his ways. We might not do the same things ourselves if we were God. But he is in control. And we're reminded that the future will be just as the Lord has said. He is Lord. He's called us. He's called each of you here to be his people. And the future will be just as he has said. He will do what he's promised. Let's pray. Father God and Lord of all, we praise you and thank you that you have condescended to come to us, to reveal yourself to us. We see that in your witness before Pharaoh. We see it ultimately as you defeat Satan and the power of death on the cross through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that through that victory you have won, and the future will now be just as you have said. Lord, would you help us to see you as Lord, to acknowledge you, to praise you, to follow you in obedience, and to have confidence that the future will be just as you have said. In Jesus' name, Amen.